Welcome to the Bedford First Assembly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Bill McKee. We're always encouraged to know what God is doing through this ministry to transform lives. If you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending an email to connect@bedfordfirstag.org. For more information about Bedford First Assembly and to watch the live stream of our services, visit www.bedfordfirstag.org.
My assignment today in the 26th and 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is bigger than me. It's times like this, after 50 years of preaching the word, that I feel woefully inadequate to this task. I wish that I had the cadence of my African-American brothers, sisters, who with such eloquence are able to convey truth with such feeling. I wish that I had the brilliance of some of my brethren to be able to lay out in the most concise but factual and plentiful tones the reality of the cross and all that it means. But I am who I am. So I'll give to you what the Lord has given to me. George Sweeting, the pastor, former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, wrote, "The most crucial event in history, the one crisis that forms a watershed by which we number our years, write our history, reckon our relationship with God, the crucifixion of Christ, was one of those events that passed without much notice. Yet it is the cross of Christ to which all previous history looked forward and to which all history since looks back. It is the crucifixion that gives meaning to the flow of human history. It is Christ's death that makes sense of the pattern of events from the beginning of history. Yes, the cross is the hinge of history. The great events that were compressed into the 4 days surrounding Christ's death touch the lives and hopes of everyone." What we will look at today and next Sunday, the arrest, the trials, the humiliation, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, are what this book is all about. There is no passage that I could turn to that would have more importance than what we are looking at today. May the Lord help us to be affected by the cross. You know, the danger that we have as we walk with the Lord for a season is that truths such as this become old. And we become casual about the truth that was revealed to us and changed our lives. I've heard many of your testimonies. I wish I could have heard more this morning, but that's another point. I've heard many of your testimonies, and if it were not for the cross, you wouldn't be alive today. The sins and the things that you were involved in would have consumed you long ago, and you would not be here in this house. I can tell you that's worthy of our testimony. But you see, we get so casual about this, so comfortable in it, that we forget the life-changing impact that it has had upon our lives. on purpose today to walk through the arrest, the trials, the humiliation, and the crucifixion. I don't know whether we'll get through it. We'll see. But I'd like to start, if you would, at the arrest of Jesus, because there are particulars there that I think we need to have inside of us as believers. May I ask you one more time for a testimony? How many of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, 26th chapter, 47th verse. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, spending time in prayer, waking up disciples. He was speaking to them at the end. He said, come on, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for a sword and drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. There are some particulars here in the arrest of Jesus, and this is such a familiar story that I'm certain that you will find ease in transferring your mind to other places and to other things that are going on. But if you wouldn't mind staying with me for a couple of minutes, perhaps I can give you something to reflect upon. The event of Jesus' arrest transpires not as a result of his action, but of his inaction. I'll say that one more time. The event of Jesus' arrest transpires not a result of his action, but his inaction. He was refrained from doing what was necessary to stop this. He could have stopped it. How many realize that? We have on display here then the forbearance of Christ. His way of dealing with treachery. He could have turned in rebuke, and he would have been justified to have rebuked Judas. But he accepted the kiss. His way of dealing with insult, the fact that they came in the middle of the night and did not come, and like real men and like real leaders to have arrested him while he was ministering in the temple. See, they would have had to face the music with all the people who were listening. But they were cowards. And they were also insulting him. His reason for doing both, why did he restrain himself? Why did he restrain others? The other gospel says that it was Peter that drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And why did Jesus restrain him? If you remember, after he had told his disciples, don't carry any weapons, don't carry anything, later on he said, if you've got a weapon, carry it. So many of those men probably were carrying weapons. They might have been able to have turned the crowd. Why did he restrain himself and restrain his disciples? He gives us right here, he was set on fulfilling the will of the Father. You know it. You've probably memorized it. For God so loved this horrible world that he gave. Who? His only begotten Son, Jesus. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. And I want to take the time. I want to go back there. He says, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. You see, the Lord, the Father, the Spirit spoke into the lives of the prophets, and they prophesied that this was going to take place, that this very night, this arrest of Jesus was going to take place. And Jesus cared more about fulfilling the will and the word of the Father than he did about his own safety and his own struggle. Forgive me, but I must say this. When will we care more about the cross effect upon our lives than we care about a little bit of humiliation? This event of the arrest of Jesus leaves in our minds his strict obedience to his purpose in coming into this world. His unquestioning adherence to the will of the Father. And all his grace that took its place when Judas identified him with a kiss. And again, when they bound him with cords too feeble to hold him. And again, when they led him away unjustly in the middle of the night. Don't you know, he had more strength in him than Samson. Remember Samson? They tied him with new ropes. Could not hold him when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Who in this whole world had more of the Spirit of the Lord upon his life than the perfect one, the Son of God? He could have torn those cords in two. He could have called 12,000 angels and taken over the earth. We must understand that when the arrest of Jesus took place, it wasn't an accident. It was on purpose. What purpose? That you and I would be redeemed. They led him to trials. Trials at the house of Caiaphas and Annas. Trials before Pilate and trials before Herod. Each one of these have function to them. I want to just take a moment and kind of compress these just a little bit if I can. You've heard about the trials, right? How many have heard about the trials that Jesus went through? Come on, let me see your hands. If not, I need to read the passage. Okay. They're found there in verse 57 of chapter 26, right on through to chapter 27, verse number 26. The mockery of trial begins at the home of the high priest. Most scholars believe, and was characteristic of the day, that these houses, many of them of important individuals, were basically compounds. So it is very possible that Caiaphas lived with his father-in-law, Annas. Jesus would have been brought into the courtyard, not into his home, but into the courtyard, perhaps between these two men's dwellings. I Caiaphas was appointed high priest by the council in 15 AD. They deposed Annaeus. But Jewish law proclaimed that a high priest was the high priest for life. So it is very possible that the Jewish people recognized both of these men as the high priest. I say that this morning because there may be those of you in here that say, oh, but Luke's gospel says this and Mark's gospel says this and it doesn't seem to align. You need to understand that both of these men would have been considered the high priest. It is also more than likely that there were actually two meetings in this house. One, an informal meeting, which is recorded there in the 26th chapter, and later, as Luke gives it, after Jesus has been taken to Pilate and to Herod, brought back to the household of Caiaphas, and or into the temple before all of the Sanhedrin, then brought back with greater accusation to Pilate. What was the intent? The intent of the first trial in Caiaphas' house was to find Jesus guilty. And they did. The high priest was looking for guilt, and he found it. Jesus was guilty of being the Messiah, the Son of God. When Caiaphas asked him that question, and Jesus answered, yes, it is as you say, it was over. They were looking for guilt, and they found guilt in the reality of who Jesus was. Can I tell you this morning that as believers, we're not far from that? I think we even realize that, and one of the reasons why we are hesitant in our testimony is because when they say to us, you're different, we want to back away from that. We want to be like everybody else. But the reality is, when we are on trial in that moment before people of the world, let them find you to be guilty of being like Jesus. Are you one of them? Are you one of those people who believe that only through the power and the blood of Jesus Christ can a man be saved? Let them find us guilty. Jesus was not ashamed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Though he knew that that proclamation was going to cost him a cross. Would it not hold that you and I would stand with our shoulders back? And when someone says, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Are you one of those people that go to church? Are you one of those that just believe that there's only salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one of those that believe you can only get to heaven by one name? That we would square ourselves and stand with Jesus and say, guilty. Guilty as charged. When he was brought before Pilate. Pilate's intent was to find him not guilty. You can read it, you can study it. His intent, everything in him, including his wife saying, oh, be careful about that guy. I've had some dreams about him. Been very disturbed. This is not any ordinary person. Here's Pilate trying to even break the will of the people. Can I offer you Barabbas, a murderer, in place of this one Jesus? You see, when you're standing for a cross, when you're standing for sacrifice, when you're standing in a place where believing in and trusting in and accepting God in our lives, there will be those who will try to find you guilty. And there will be those who look towards your innocence. Jesus was bearing my sin when he stood on trial. He was innocent of sin and wrongdoing, but he stood before Pilate carrying my sin and yours. Why didn't he answer? Pilate said, don't you realize? Herod said, don't you realize that I have the power? And Jesus said, don't you realize that you have no power except that which is given you from above? He wasn't standing there in his guilt. He wasn't standing there covered with sin. He was standing there with your sin and my sin upon his shoulders. And that's the reason why he didn't try to give excuse. Because, folk, can I tell you this morning, there is no excuse for sin. The Jews demanded crucifixion of Jesus. They finally wore Pilate out. He said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified, says verse 26 of chapter 27. And the people standing there made the most incredible proclamation that you could ever make. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Listen to me. There are echoes of this constantly in our world today. The comedians who stand and mock that there is a holiness that God desires, that there is a righteousness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, that there is a separation between light and darkness, and there's a constant barrage, if you will. Again, the devil loves to use the humorous so that there is a chuckle that goes along with it, or outright laughter that goes along with it. But see, the reality of it is the same. Let his blood be on us and on our children, because that's the reality of turning away from the answer of all mankind, which is Jesus. Why the trials? Jesus' innocence was established. He was and is the Messiah, the Son of God. I ask you this, does a lamb that is being offered object or shout forth its guiltlessness? That lamb, that Passover lamb that Jesus, well, that represents Jesus actually, that was brought in, was guiltless and innocent. That lamb had not committed a single sin that should be a result of death, and yet it was led in. But here's the clincher there. When they brought the lamb as an offering for their sin, they laid their hand on the head of that lamb as its throat was being cut. And you know what that meant? You know what that represents? That represents my guilt, my shame, my sin is laid upon this animal. And its throat was cut and its blood was shed for my sin. Can I tell you this morning? Oh, I hope that you are not reticent. You're not holding back from laying your hand upon the head of the Son of God and saying he was innocent, but my sin was upon him. That's why he didn't open his mouth. That's why he didn't shout out. That's why he didn't bring the whole proceeding to an ending. Not because he was sinful and deserving of the punishment. No, it was because he was guiltless. Those of us who believe are putting our hands upon his head and saying, he took my sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Oh my. Can I tell you for a moment about his humiliation? Look in verse 27. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes, and they led him away to be crucified. More than likely, the flogging took place in this same setting. They would have removed his clothes, at least bared his back, tied him to a post in the center of that space, gathered around the outside of him in the humiliation of his nakedness, in the humiliation of guilt, which he did not have on his own, but he carried ours. And on that post, they laid in 39 stripes, tearing the flesh from his body. He was mocked in his prophetic office. Prophesy, who smote you? He was mocked in his priestly office. He saved others, the teachers of the law said. Why doesn't he save himself? He was mocked in his kingly office. Hail, King of the Jews, as they surrendered a knee to him. Come on, church. Why are we worried today about a little bit of embarrassment? Why are we worried about whether our words would be perfect in giving witness to the relationship that we have in Christ, to the change that he has made in us, to the new beginning that he has brought to our lives? Why, oh why, oh why are we not willing to be just a little bit humiliated when he took it all? Christians, I have to say it in this way. It's time to grow up. It's time to put up. Jesus was humiliated for us. He took it because of us. So why can't we stand proudly for him? Even if it's to say, I don't have the words to speak or to share with any eloquence. But the change that Jesus has made in my life is overwhelming. Come on. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we were healed. Can I just ask you this question? What is that worth to you? What is that worth? Church, it's time. If there was ever a time in this world that it was time for Christians to stand up and begin to proclaim not the latest politics, not who we like in the political realm, not even the course of the world and the things that are going on, but proclaiming Jesus. Look, he's either the answer or he's not. And if he's not, why are you here? Why are you saying, I am a Christian, when it's safe, if he is not truly the Savior of your soul? And if he is, you see, he's not asked us to take 39 lashes. He's not asked us to take a beating on our heads and our faces with men's fists or with a staff. He's not asked us to wear this crown of thorns upon our heads. It's time. Can you hear me in the balcony? It's time. It's time now to let go of all of the questions and all of the stuff that we don't have answers for. We have this. This is the answer. This is the answer to our sin. This is the answer to our agony. This is the answer to the needs in our lives, where we can turn our attention to the Lord Jesus and say, by your stripes I am healed. I believe, Lord, I believe. And the power of the cross makes a difference. The crucifixion. How do we measure the cross? You know, there are churches all over Europe that proclaim that they have pieces of the cross. I've read several individuals that said if all of them were gathered together, it would build a ship. Why a cross? It lacks the swiftness of beheading or even hanging. You see, it was arranged to be viewed, which added to the humiliation. It was punishment put on display. Come on. Stay with me, please, for just a moment. Punishment put on display. It showed a complete lack of mercy or compassion. Its purpose was to be an agonizing departure from life and a slow and agonizing entrance to death. A cross has but one real purpose, death. But it served many other purposes. When the Emperor Nero wanted to make his point of his turn that he hated Christians, he hung them on crosses lining the Roman road to make his point. You see, there have been countless believers before us that we stand on their shoulders this morning because they said, I am not ashamed of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stood while their lives were taken for the cross. Thomas Kemper, a theologian and author of the beautiful book, if you have a chance to read something, read The Imitation of Christ. It's heavy, but it will add to your life. He says, in the cross is health. In the cross is life. In the cross is protection from enemies. In the cross is heavenly sweetness. In the cross is strength of mind. In the cross, joy of the Spirit. In the cross, the height of virtue. In the cross, perfection of holiness. There's no health of soul, no hope of eternal life, save in the cross of Christ. Why a cross for the salvation? Because the wages of sin is death. The cross gives us an image of that verse and truth. You see, folk, we have glossed over the ugliness of sin and made it to be simply a natural course of human nature. We can kill babies. We can destroy lives and call it choice or sickness. But it is sin. And sin deserves death and is ugly. Church, we cannot afford to stop calling sin, sin. It's not just a problem that we have in our lives. It's not just a sickness. Sin deserves death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His cross is our hope. I can't get deep into this morning, but there's quite a discussion that is going on today. Why the suffering? If there's a loving God, why the suffering? I can tell you that it begins with the truth of sin. With man's choice to be rebellious against God and to introduce sin into this world and into the bloodstream of mankind, sin has not only prevailed, but it has increased. I think of the words leading up to the flood, where the thoughts, the very thoughts of men were on evil continually. We're living in such a day. The saddest part is that the church has stopped calling sin, sin. We're more afraid that we will offend somebody than to differentiate between righteousness and sinfulness. I'm not talking about a list of rules. I'm talking about an awareness that what is wrong, the things that are wrong, that everybody can identify they are wrong. They're not called something else other than what they are, and that's sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might possess his righteousness. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner. Now I'm not. With your blood, you bought my freedom. Oh, hallelujah, for the cross. It's time. It's time, church, that we start standing up. Not for ourselves, not for our righteousness, not for our goodness, not for who we are, but for the cross. For what Jesus has done for mankind. What's wrong with telling someone who is on a journey to hell, hold on a minute, let me tell you about Jesus? Oh, they might laugh at you. They may scorn you and set you aside. It's nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. I doubt seriously in our day if you will be nailed to any kind of a cross. But Jesus does encourage us. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Oh, that's ours. His cross. You know, we often preach and make that, and it has many different shades to it, and there's good things there about what that cross means to us individually. But church, can I just encourage you, take up the cross of Jesus and carry it forth. You take up your cross. If he has redeemed you from that cross, then take up his cross and carry it forth. And I'm not talking about you getting a wooden cross and walking down a highway. If God calls you to that, so be it. But I'm talking about you carrying the cross of Jesus to a bunch of lost people that you know to be lost and saying, hang on a second, can I give you some hope today? Let me tell you about the cross upon which Jesus died, a shelter in which you can hide. Your sins can be washed away. Your life made brand new. Because he died for you, for me. Can I say this morning, and I do not mean any condemnation in saying it, but when you are given the opportunity to give witness of the cross, you should be the first person on your feet, particularly in this house of safety. Because nobody's going to laugh at you, no matter what your words are or anything. But you take your stand in the safest places and learn how to take your stand outside these walls. Come on. Folks, we've got to deal with this in truth. Because, see, the world is covering over it with a lie. They're digging a pit and putting the church in it. And the message of the cross along with it. This is the day where we need to stand up and say, Jesus died for me, so I will live for him.